Now, as we begin this next session, which will lay out the scenario for the alignment of the nations, we've moved in our last session and this session to deal with the second of the four major trends that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and this would be the trend alignment of the nations. Last time we talked about the origins of the nations. This time we're going to jump off of that base of the origin of the nations, and I want to show you something very interesting in the book of Genesis chapter 10, and from there we'll go to Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, and Psalm 83 to see how this all plays out in the end times. So first let's go to chapter 10 of the book of Genesis. Remember, Genesis 1 is creation, chapter 2, special effects of creation, chapter 3, the fall of man, chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, chapter 5, a genealogy, chapters 6, 7, and 8, Noah and the flood, chapter 9, Noah after the flood, chapter 10, another genealogy, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and chapter 12, the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that would be a 2,000-year period of time, the first 2,000 years from creation until Abraham. In chapter 10, remember chapters 6, 7, and 8, Noah and the flood. Chapter 9, Noah after the flood. Chapter 9, verse 1, he tells Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives to be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth. So they move forward to do exactly that. In chapter 10, we see at least the beginning of obedience to what God's command was to Noah and his three sons. Let's look at chapter 10. I want to show you something, how these nations, we already established in our last time together, how the nations come together, how nations come into existence 4,500 years ago after the flood. Genesis 10:1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, skip a couple, Tubal, Meshech, go to chapter 3, the last one, Togarma. Now just a moment, when we move to Ezekiel chapter 38, you'll see all the sons of Japheth that we have just read. Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma. Notice, if you will, in verse 5 again, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. There's a hermeneutical principle as it relates to biblical geography. Hermeneutics, the science of interpreting scripture. Biblical geography, how the Bible lands play a role in not only history, but the end times as well. That hermeneutical principle is, who was the author writing about when he wrote the book? In other words, Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis, of course, inspired of the Holy Spirit of God, who was he referring to when he says Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, and Magog? Who was Moses writing about? That same principle would be applicable to Ezekiel. Who was he writing about? We know by studying biblical geography, and the time will not allow me to do a course on biblical geography in this class session, but let me just give you the information. You can search it up for yourself through the internet, through libraries, etc., especially books on biblical geography. And in the coursework on this particular course on our website, we have suggested a bibliography that you might want to look up and get to more source information. But these men who were born unto Japheth, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, and Magog. Magog, when he left the land of what we know as modern-day Iraq, because that's basically where they moved to. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, and that is located in eastern Turkey. But if you know anything about that part of the world, it stays cold about every month of the year. Former astronaut Jim Irwin, who was a dear friend of mine, used to go out there looking for Noah's Ark. And in the middle of July, they were stopped by climbing on the mountains of Ararat because of the frozen terrain. They couldn't get to where they wanted to go. So when they landed in the mountains of Ararat, They then made a move towards the south, towards the valley between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. They come into the land of Shinar, basically Mesopotamia, to start real civilization. That's why the Iraqis say today they're the birthplace of a civilization in the world. So they go down to that part of the world, and that's where they're, most of them are going to live. That's where Nimrod ends up, and he is the son of Cush, the grandson of Ham, the great-grandson of Noah. Where did Magog go? He went to the north of the Caspian and Black Sea. And at that point in time, he established his family there. They learned a language, and they established a nation. Now, would you please put up that first map, or the two maps together? When you're talking about, here's the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. You see where Magog went up north of the Caspian and Black Sea. And when you see that over here on the location, you see that is modern-day Russia. And so where he went to live when he took off, Magog, was to take his family into north of the Caspian and Black Sea geographically to the area that we know as Russia. Meshech, Tubal, Gorma, and Togarma. And notice this is an ancient biblical map, and this is the area of Turkey right here. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma, right here. So this is biblical Turkey in the times of the Bible. By the way, this particular map comes from the commentary that we suggest for all of our students to have, which is the commentary put out by Dallas Seminary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the Old Testament and New Testament. It's a volume on the Old Testament, a volume on the New Testament. It's an excellent study tool. It's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary, put out by Dallas Theological Seminary. It's edited by Dr. John Walford, who is probably the greatest prophecy scholar that we've had living in our lifetimes. He's now in the heavenlies. He's just a brilliant man. He's now gone to be with Jesus, so everything he taught, he knows he was exactly right now. This would be the area of Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma. That's where they went to live. So we're talking about then the sons of Japheth that go into what we know as modern-day Russia and modern-day Turkey. Let's come back now to the passage in chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put. Okay, so when we come down to our map here, and when we talk about Cush, this would be this area right down here at the bottom of the map. This would be Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan. As you can see over here on this map, Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan, this is the area of Cush. And then when you come to the area of Mizraim, you're talking about modern-day Egypt. It doesn't have the biblical name on here that I can see, but that's modern-day Egypt. And then Put would be modern-day Libya. And so we're seeing that these nations do come into existence as well. And when you then continue to read, we see that Cush, in verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And we're talking about Babel right here on the Euphrates River. This would be the Euphrates River. This would be the Tigris River. We're talking about Mesopotamia, the two rivers, and this is the area of modern-day Iraq, which is located right here. This would be the Persian Gulf and the two rivers coming through, coming together just before they go into the Persian Gulf. So that's the area that we're talking about when we talk about where Nimrod went to establish his community. Now, I'm not going to go through every one of these names. That's part of the study that you will do for your own self as you study through the names. We'll not take the time to do that. But let me just suggest to you that this is in the face of what many of you are probably thinking, that Ishmael fathered the Arab world. That is totally incorrect. There is no biblical evidence to that. In fact, the biblical evidence is contradictory to that philosophy. Ishmael did not father the Arab world. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20 says that Ishmael will father one nation. Chapter 25, verse 18 and following, it says Ishmael went to a place described geographically as Arabia. Ishmael established Arabia, Saudi Arabia of today. That is the nation that Ishmael established. It's very simple to really, if you stop to think about it, when you say Ishmael, chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, had a mother, her name was Hagar. Where was she from? Egypt. I've got three medical doctors in this room that would, I'm sure, give testimony that a son cannot father his mother. Therefore, for sure, Ishmael didn't father the Egyptians. His mother was one of them. It's just, I'm just so tired of having Bible teachers say that, first of all, but the media is perpetrating that on us, and it's just a terrible, it's not a war in the Middle East between Ishmael and Isaac. That is not the case. And we are not, Ishmael established one nation, Saudi Arabia. I've just told you, and when we're talking, he established the Arab world. I've just pointed out, this is Libya, that's an Arab nation. This is Egypt, that's an Arab nation. In fact, it's the largest Arab nation, 88 million people. This is Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan. Those are all Arab nations. Iraq, that's an Arab nation. Now, there is a difference between the Arab nations and the Muslim nations, the Islamic nations. What makes an Arab nation according to their definition? It's a wrong use of the term. The word Arab is an Arabic word which means Bedouin or nomad. That's what that word means. But it's been made applicable to those nations, the 23 nations that we saw the map of, that we know as Arab nations. And they're Arab because they speak Arabic and because they're of the Islamic faith. That is what defines an Arab nation today. But there are Islamic nations. They are Muslim in their faith, but they do not speak Arabic. For example, Turkey would be a Muslim nation that is not an Arab nation. They do not speak Arabic. When we look at Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Indonesia, those are not Arab nations. They are Islamic nations. So you've got to differentiate between those two terms, Islam or Muslim world, and the Arab world. All of the nations that are going to align themselves have that lowest common denominator. They are Islamic. Not all of them are Arab. Many of them are Arab, but not all of them. The lowest common denominator for the nations that are coming against Israel in the last days are these nations that are Islamic. So we start to see 4,500 years ago in the book of Genesis. Remember what I said in a previous class? The book of Genesis, the foundation for Bible prophecy. Those first 12 chapters are key to you understanding the prophetic word of God. You've got to have a handle on those 11 chapters, those 12 chapters, first 12 in the book of Genesis, to understand what is going to take place. Now, those are the nations, and I've given you just a small sampling of those nations that are going to come against Israel in the last days. Do me the favor of going to Daniel chapter 11, if you will, with me. And I want to lay out the scenario, and I'll do it in the time we have allotted, lay out the scenario as to how these nations are going to come against the nation of Israel, the scenario of how it will unfold, the alignment of the nations that will be coming in the last days. When you look at Daniel 11, it's one of the most prophetic passages in all of God's Word. Daniel, prior to, and by the way, the critics of the book of Daniel, who say Daniel the prophet never wrote this book, he was incapable of prophesying like this book indicates he did, they go after chapter 11. In chapter 11, it has five personalities. Since I alliterate everything, I praise the Lord that the Lord alliterates as well, and all of those five personalities have a name that begins with the letter A. And in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 11, he says, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings of Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, I'm just giving you a preliminary look at Daniel 11. We'll study Daniel later on. But he is prophesying about a man who would become the fourth Persian king. His name is Ahasuerus. He is the king in the book of Esther. And 57 years before Ahasuerus came on the scene, Daniel prophesied about him coming to power. Then in verse 3, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." That could describe almost any king in history's past. But look at verse 4, it becomes more specific. "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven." That then qualifies that king would be Alexander the Great. At 32 years of age, he had conquered the known world. And he headquartered, very interestingly, in the city of Babylon. By the way, that's 200 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And the king of the world at that time, the ruler of the world, Alexander the Great, headquarters in the city of Babylon. 32 years of age, he died of syphilis and a drunkard in the city of Babylon after spending 11 years to conquer the known world. Unbelievable experience, but his kingdom then was divided into four parts, north, south, east, and west. Starting in verse 5 of Daniel 11, it speaks of the king of the south, and it talks about the king of the south, and then in verse 6, it also mentions the king of the north. And so we see these two kings. Those were the two major divisions of Alexander's kingdom when it was divided. And the king of the north and the king of the south will form a relationship here. In fact, as you read through, the details of this prophecy are unbelievable. It talks about the king of the south having a daughter who offers his daughter in marriage to the king of the north. Thus, they form a coalition. Now, you can go through secular history and read how this all happened. This is prophetic truth being laid down. And the king he's talking about here is Antiochus the Great, who was the king of the north. And he was the one that formed the coalition after marrying the daughter of the king of the south. And in that process, they formed a coalition. By the way, 300 years before Antiochus the Great comes on the scene, Daniel wrote about it in detailed information. You come to verse 21. It talks about another king, a fourth king that shall come to power. Very interesting things are made, statements made about him. Look at verse 30. "For the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant." You see that phraseology is talking about the Jewish people. The Holy Covenant. He's going to come against them. Verse 31. "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Well, there's one man that did that. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the madman. He was part of that Grecian kingdom. He came into Jerusalem. He came there on Kislev 25. That's the Jewish month for our December. And on December the 25th, 168 B.C., he walked into the temple. He took a pig, took his dagger out, ripped the belly of the pig open through the innards on the altar, and desecrated the temple. Now, that was on December the 25th, 168 B.C. Notice the next verse here, verse 32. "But such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." That's talking about the Maccabees. Matthias Maccabee, Judas Maccabee, all the Maccabee boys, they stood up against Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, Judas Maccabee was so fierce that they had set up altars all over the countryside where they would do sacrificial activities. And Antiochus Epiphanes said, "You don't offer any sacrifice except it's a pig," which of course is an unkosher animal for the Jewish people. This one priest was on an altar just outside of Jerusalem to the west towards modern-day Tel Aviv, and he was getting ready to slaughter this pig on the altar. Judas Maccabee jumped up on the altar, grabbed his sword, killed the priest, and said, "You're not going to desecrate God's name by slaughtering a pig on an altar." Well, that started the rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes, and on December the 25th, 165 B.C., 3 years to the day later, The Maccabees ran Antiochus Epiphanes out of town. They went into the temple. They reconsecrated the temple. They found a flask of virgin olive oil. That's what you fuel the menorah, the seven-branch candelabra, with. They lighted the candelabra. It had enough oil in it to stay lighted for one day. It stayed lighted for 8 days. Thus, the Jewish holy day of Hanukkah, which means the feast of dedication, or the feast of lights. Jesus Christ celebrated the feast of lights, the feast of Hanukkah, in the 10th chapter of the book of the Gospel of John. Quite interesting, in chapters 8, 9, and 11, Jesus is quoted as saying, "I am the light of the world." And that menorah, that seven-branch candelabra, is the implement in the temple that points to that prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, the early church started Christmas on December the 25th because of this. And why do you think we have a Christmas tree with lights on it? The tree representing his crucifixion. The lights representing the dedication of the temple, the reconsecration of the temple, the feast of lights. The star at the top, the star over Bethlehem. The gifts given, the greatest gift ever given. You know, some people are anti-Christmas trees at Christmas. I'm not. I use it to preach the gospel of the glory of God. Hallelujah. And as Paul Harvey used to say, now you know the rest of the story. But this is the fourth king. Okay, you have Ahasuerus, you have Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman. When you come to verse 36, in verses 36 all the way down to verse 45 in the 11th chapter of Daniel, you see that it's going to use pronouns, he, his, or him, 14 times. And this personality that is coming to power here has his name that starts with an A as well, Antichrist. He is known by 27 different names. In chapter 7, verse 8, he is the little horn. In chapter 9, verse 27, he is the prince that shall come. Here in chapter 11, verse 36, he is known as the willful king. Over in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, he is known as the false Messiah. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's known as the wicked one, the son of perdition. In 1 John chapter 2, he is known as the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, he's known as the beast that cometh up out of the sea. He is the Antichrist. So every time you see the pronoun he, his, or him in chapter 11, verses 36 to 45, those pronouns are modifying a noun, the Antichrist. Now, notice what happens here. The willful king, by the way, in verse 36 and 37 and 38 and 39, you can see evidence of the characteristics, a description of the Antichrist. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers. That word in the Hebrew is not singular but plural, the gods of his father. He has no respect for any god. In fact, that's what it says in verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. By the way, that's blasphemy. That's what he's going to do, blaspheme God. You go to chapter 13, in verses 5, 6, and 9, he is talking about blasphemy. The design of the Antichrist is to blaspheme God. He will have a terrible mouth and speak blasphemous things against the Most High God. In verse 37, it talks about, nor the desire of women, the King James says. You go to the original Hebrew, the word the, ha, H-A, is not in the text. So, nor desire women, which could indicate that he's a sodomite. So, these are descriptions of the Antichrist. Now, as we come to verse 40, we start to see this scenario of the alignment of the nations that I was talking about. Notice the phrase there in verse 40, and at the time of the end. That phrase is used over here in verse 35. It's used here in verse 40 and in chapter 12, verse 4. Let me tell you what that phrase means. At the time of the end is that period of time after the rapture of the church. Now, the reason the rapture is not included in that definition is because the rapture can happen at any moment. It could happen at any moment. We don't know that would be the time of the end. There's going to be a period of time after the rapture before the tribulation begins. So the rapture, since is going to happen at any moment, is not included in the definition at the time of the end. But everything after that tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus Christ, all of that judgment that will unfold during the tribulation period, that's the definition at the time of the end. And of course, that extends through the thousand-year millennial kingdom. The time of the end of history concludes with the great white throne judgment. At the great white throne judgment, history is over. That's chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. After that, we move into eternity future. There is no time. It is the end of history at that point. At the time of the end, now notice what's going to happen, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Well, that would be difficult to understand had I not defined who these people are already. The king of the south, that is modern-day Egypt. The king of the north, that is modern-day Syria. That's where those two kings were from. That was the geographical location they ruled over when Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided into the four parts. So we're talking geographically about the king of the north, Syria, the king of the south, Egypt. Him, he, his, and him. Those three pronouns, I told you, modify the Antichrist. So what it's saying here in the text is that Syria is going to come against Antichrist and Egypt will come against Antichrist. What is going to take place is that the beginning of the tribulation period is marked by the confirmation of the peace treaty that the Antichrist will confirm there to begin the clock ticking on the seven-year tribulation period. Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice to cease. Well, that starts the clock ticking. When the Antichrist confirms that peace treaty, it starts the clock ticking